Well, before I offer, the scripture, I just want to thank you for the warm welcome I've received thus far. I was greeted by Bonnie at this door as soon as I came in and was made to feel quite welcome. And I have sat in, I've been at Central, of course, several times, but most recently, and in the past year, I've been sitting in the pews over on this side and have enjoyed the fellowship and the worship here at Central this past year of my retirement. Two lessons of scripture to share with you this morning. The first is from the book of Exodus, the second chapter, a familiar story, but still one worth repeating. From the second chapter of Exodus. Around this time, a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and had a son. She saw there was something special about him and hid him. She hid him for 3 months. When she couldn't hide him any longer, she got a little basket boat made of papyrus, waterproofed it with tar and pitch, and placed the child in it. Then she set it afloat in the reeds at the edge of the Nile. The baby's older sister found herself a vantage point a little way off and watched to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter came down to the Nile to bathe. Her maidens strolled on the bank. She saw the basket boat floating in the reeds and sent her maid to get it. She opened it and saw the child, a baby, crying. Her heart went out to him. She said, "This must be one of the Hebrew babies." And then his sister was before her. "Do you want me to go?" She's speaking, of course, to the princess. "Do you want me to go and get a nursing mother from the Hebrews so she can nurse the baby for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, go." The girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter told her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. I'll pay you." The woman took the child and nursed him. After the child was weaned, she presented him to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her son. She named him Moses, pulled out, saying, "I pulled him out of the water." And from the Gospel according to Matthew, from the 9th chapter, this story. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. When Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I'll leave those two passages with you for a moment as you ponder them and think them over, because there's two things I want to share with you prior to the message. I want to thank you for the great gift that you have given Aubrey. Now, I know Aubrey has thanked you. I know his family has thanked you. But I want to thank you. Last week, Alexander and the elders and the whole congregation prayed for Aubrey and blessed him as he began his intermission. And I want to reiterate what a blessing that was. What a gift you have given him. I had the opportunity while ministering at Westside here in Cambridge to have an intermission. It came at the end of the amalgamation that Westside went through. St. Andrew's and St. Giles came together, and it was an amalgamation that history has proven worked, but it was a lot of hard work. We had weekly meetings. We had to work with each other, with the presbytery. It was a lot of work. And at the end of that, when I brought up the idea of having an intermission of span of time, the elders almost too enthusiastically said, yes, take some time off. It'll be good for us to have a break. And they didn't say it, but I heard it from you. That's what a great gift you've given. And the second is, I heard Aubrey's challenge. You had committed to 1,000 cans. He comes up with the figure 3,000 cans. He says that as he goes out the door. Well, I brought a can, and I'll bring them later when I'm here this month. But I realize, as I put it in there, I may have caused a bit of controversy, because I brought a can of tomatoes. Thank you, Peter. All right, Peter's groaning. Is that a fruit or is that a vegetable? You know what? Let's leave it to the management team to figure that out. A Zen master was invited by a great monastery to come and spend some time with them and talk to them about prayer, especially the practice of Zen as it relates to prayer. The holy Zen master exhorted the monks to meditate constantly, to do it eagerly, to pray actively. He told them to be full-hearted in their efforts to find true understanding. The monks listened attentively and respectfully. At the end of this time together, the senior monk approached the Zen master and said, "Master, our way of prayer is different from yours. We meditate and pray in the simplest fashion, without much effort. We believe a person must wait to be enlightened by God. Isn't there anything in Zen philosophy about enlightenment that comes from doing nothing, that comes because God does the work?" The Zen master replied, "My dear brother, we Buddhists put so much effort into prayer because we believe that God has already done enough." As Christians, we have a great fondness for stories where God is doing something. When you think of our favorite stories from the Hebrew Scriptures, when you think of the gospel record or the Acts of the Apostles, we love stories where God is involved. It's clear that God is present and doing things. Like when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, "Go and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go." Or when Moses begins to doubt that the Pharaoh will listen to him, and God says, "When that happens, just throw your staff down. The one you've got there in your hand, that'll show him you mean what you say, and I'll be there." We like it when God gets into the action, gets things done, a hands-on kind of God. when God makes things clear. But that's not what happens in the first two chapters of Exodus. I read the story, a very familiar story, as I shared with you, from the second chapter. And the first story, I'll offer this quick overview of it. It's been 400 years since Joseph invited his father and brother to come into Egypt, where he was a counselor, a trusted advisor to the Pharaoh. And 400 years earlier, as that relationship began, it was a relationship of mutual respect. Yes, it was in the land of Egypt, but the Hebrew people were welcomed. And while they were allowed to keep their own God and their own beliefs and practices, they still felt part of the land that they were now living in. And there was some benefits and privileges came that with Joseph being such a trusted advisor and counselor to the Pharaoh. But that was centuries ago, 400 years before we come to this story of Moses. In a few short verses in chapter 1, we're told how things have changed. There's a new king, obviously, 400 years later. There's a new king on the throne, a new pharaoh, a pharaoh who did not know about Joseph, a king who had no commitment, no relationship with the relatives, the ancestors of Joseph. And the Hebrew people had grown. The numbers had grown. They had been successful. And their families had been successful, and they had grown and prospered financially and numerically. It's also important to know that the 400 years of history had not always been easy on Egypt. There had been foreign invaders at the borders. They felt constantly under attack, on edge. They found themselves involved in wars with surrounding nations, and as they captured those people, they enslaved them. And gradually, this spilled over into the relationship they had with the Hebrew people. The presence of this ever-burgeoning Hebrew population was one more threat, perceived threat, that the Pharaoh felt he had to address. And so he addressed it by starting to enslave them. But like most plans of tyrants, it backfired. The harder the Hebrew people were pressed, the more resilient they became. Finally, Pharaoh came up with this most despicable, we know his plan. He approached the women who were midwives to the Hebrew people, to the Hebrew women, and he said to them, "If the baby that is born is a boy, kill him." Well, the midwives did not want to do this. And in desperation, they came up with this plan. They would tell the Pharaoh that the Hebrew women, they were finished giving childbirth by the time they showed up. There was nothing they could do. And the Pharaoh bought this, believed this for a while. But even then, or even eventually, the Pharaoh would come up with the idea was then, let's get rid of all of the young children. He commanded all his people to take every Hebrew baby boy and drown them in the Nile. And so that's when we come to Exodus chapter 2. That's why Moses' mother hid him, raised him for 3 months, hid him, and when she could no longer hide him, made the papyrus boat, waterproofed it, put it out into the Nile in the reeds with the hope that it would be discovered. And it was. The daughter of the Pharaoh found him, realized at once, of course, what was going on here. She knew why this baby had been put there. The Pharaoh's daughter got Moses' sister, who we heard was watching nearby, to find a nursemaid for baby Moses. Who does the sister happen to choose? The mother of Moses. And she's put on the Pharaoh's payroll to take care of her own son. In the end, Pharaoh ends up protecting, raising, and educating the very Hebrew boy child who will someday confront the throne and say, "Let my people go." Let's think back then to Exodus 1-2, chapter 1, which I gave an outline of, and chapter 2, which I read. Let's think back to those and remember that the story hasn't said much about God so far. At this critical moment in the Hebrew people's history, when the stakes are very, very high, where their very existence is at stake, God's not mentioned directly at all. At least the way the story is told. What took place actually depended on several courageous women, the midwives, Moses' mother, Moses' sister, the princess. Several courageous women made a choice of what was the right thing to do. Well, you may well say, God was behind the scenes. God gave the idea to the midwives. God inspired the Pharaoh's daughter. I'm okay with that. That's good theology. But that's not what the story says. God's not mentioned. Women are doing what they think is the right thing to do, the decent thing to do. In this incredible story from Exodus, we're reminded that it is a group of ordinary women who made things possible. They did not wait for God to show them what to do, to tell them what to do. They just did it. Maybe they thought God had done enough already. I don't know your individual circumstances. That is one of the blessings and challenges of a guest preacher. Aubrey is your shepherd. Aubrey knows your circumstances. He is the one who helps you, not for the next couple of months, but he's the one that you have shared your stories with. So I offer this conclusion, as I say, not knowing your individual circumstances. Maybe you are at a point in your life where you think God could do more in your life. That may be true. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can always ask God to do more. But before you do, I might invite you to ask yourself this question. Has God already done enough? Amen, and so be it.